Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
I don't think you need to be a Christian, or neither not a Christian, to feel slightly uncomfortable when that passage is read. Anyone? Firstly, because of the emotions that we read about in God, that he has wrath, and also because of the ethics that are condemned by Paul, which today in our culture are celebrated. And I think you will have experienced a slight wriggling in your heart as you read that. It's not a comfortable passage to read out loud or even to think about today. But this passage is one of the reasons why we as a church just choose to go through books of the Bible, one passage after another passage after another passage, because if and when we do that, it means that we come to passages like this, and it means we can't pick and choose the kind of Christianity that we want. Because if we were to pick and choose the passages that we like or don't like, we would in the end create a God of our own imaginings, a God who was shaped by culture and not defined by himself. We would, in the end, if we were just left to pick and choose passages that we liked and then reject passages that we don't like, we would, in the end, be facing a God who doesn't even exist, only in our imaginations. And so it's so important for us to read all of Scripture so that we understand all of who God is and all that he desires in the world. And my aim and my heart for us is twofold today. My prayer firstly is that we as Christians would have the right kind of response and leave with the right kind of emotions from this Sunday. I actually found myself this week quite reticent to come and prepare this passage. And for lots of reasons, but I think as I was reflecting on it and getting closer, even on Saturday, I was like, I need to get to this, but Lord, I sense there is this reticence. And I think part of it is, I'm aware that there is such weighty reality in this passage, and there are emotions in God that I don't normally think about. And my life, when I come into contact with this passage, feels so trivial and light. Like, I don't think my emotions are reverent enough for this kind of God. And I find it challenging, even as in my quiet of my own home, just coming to this God and realizing, I don't think I feel as I should about the world, if this passage is true. So not so much just saying the right things. A lot of preaching is saying it with the right tone, like being appropriate with the passage. Like, do I actually feel this? Do I feel the weight of this? And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will be at work in our hearts so that we would feel as we should feel as God's people. And if you are in Christ, there is a type of holy and reverent awe when it comes to God that is not fearful, but is reverent. And there is a type of trembling that sits in our hearts. To be uncomfortable before God is actually a holy thing. Some of you are old enough, if you're in London or the UK, to have been part of the storm in 1987. Was anyone part of the storm in... Yes, thank you, Claire. Okay. If you weren't in the UK in 1987, there is a weatherman called Michael Fish, and he told the whole nation that, contrary to popular belief, there is going to be no storm tonight. Don't worry. Go to bed. Everything's going to be fine. And what happened that night? The worst storm in like 40, 50 years hit the UK. And I was 5 at the time. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night to this awesome storm raging around the house. I remember getting up, going to the loo. It's probably too much information for you, but I remember looking in the loo and the water was swishing back and forth like this. And I remember then looking outside as a five-year-old being like, what is happening to the world? Like, trees were falling over, things were flying through the air, the toilet water was like this. I'd never seen anything like it. And yet, even though I had this sense of uncertainty and trembling, what I did was do my business. And then I went back to bed and I fell asleep. Which is something of the experience of the Christian. That we are completely safe in Christ Jesus. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. That there is safety in Christ Jesus so that we can rest. And yet when we look out over the precipice of our in Christness and we see the world that is experiencing the wrath of God, there is a sense of trembling and awe. So there is this safety and there is this trembling at the same time. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would do the thing that only He can do and leave us properly reverent before the Lord and before this city. Amen. And the second thing is this: if you find yourself today outside of Christ Jesus in the storm of God's wrath, I want to show you the way to Jesus, that you might run to the strong tower of Christ and be safe. There's nothing to do but to run to Jesus. So that's what we're going to do through this passage this morning. And I'm going to do four things, basically. Firstly, I want to just talk about God's wrath, define it. Then I'm going to ask two questions. And then I want to talk about Jesus. The first thing to do is to talk about what it actually is, to define it. Because I think part of the reason why we find a passage like this difficult to place onto our God is because we are only used to our anger. And we've only really experienced the anger of our parents. And now as a parent, I can talk about this kind of unrighteous, petty kind of anger. A type of anger where you are just exhausted. It's not righteous. It's not holy. I just want you to stop doing that thing, please. Type of anger. There is in humans, mostly, there is a righteous type of anger, but I would suggest most of our anger is unrighteous and it's irrational. Any married couples here would like to confess to any irrational types of anger? Anyone? I mean, you get married and you think the love of my life, and then they put the spoon in the wrong place. Oh my. The kind of irrational anger. This is not Toria, by the way. It's just, yeah. We'll chat later, but if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Like, I know in my head, it's all right, Esme. We love each other, don't worry. It's irrational. Yeah, so sometimes I feel like I'm walking down the street and if someone doesn't move just enough for me, because I'm also sharing the same pavement with this person, this like weird irrational rage, just like, where does that come from? And so we think, well, God can't be angry like that. And our anger is mostly, if we were honest, produced by our pride and our self-righteousness. Like we're somehow overlooked. And anger for us feels good. Why? Because if I'm angry, it means that I implicitly am better than you. Because I'm in the right and you're in the wrong. How much of our political discourse is just based on that? Like, I'm angry at the left, I'm angry at the right. Why? Because it feels good. Because if I'm angry, then it places me in the position of right and you're wrong. And we like that feeling. So anger is something we like to, it's kind of got a pleasant, but we know deep down there is a kind of ugliness to it and a pettiness to it and a self-centeredness to it. And our anger is inflamed. It's just suddenly, whoa, I didn't expect, I'm sorry for saying that. I didn't mean to say that in those words. It's just this thing came over me. And so we think, well, how can God be angry? And it's the right question to ask, because we make this mistake by taking a view of ourselves and placing our emotions onto God. God is not someone who is like us, but bigger and better. He is entirely different. He is holy. He is a creator and we are creatures. So we cannot build our understanding of God from us upwards. We cannot map our emotions onto God and say, that's what God is like, but just a bit better and a bit bigger. We must let God define who God is, and we must live in his wake. And so what do we find when we see God in the scriptures? We find God who is completely rational and reasoned in his wrath. We're told that his wrath is implacably against unrighteousness and ungodliness. It is not produced through pride or self-righteousness. It is produced through sin, a holy reaction to sin in the world. Sometimes we struggle to understand God in his wrath because we're told, aren't we, that God is love. So is God loving or is he angry? The first thing to say is two things can be true at the same time. But God is eternally love. We're told 1 John 4, God is love. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there has never been a moment where he has not loved within himself and then overflowing into creation. And yet when sin first came into the world through Adam and Eve, it is only then that anger is produced in the heart of God. He is not by nature a grumpy God. He is by nature love, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet is angry implacably against sin and unrighteousness, which means it's steady. We're told that our God is slow to anger and abounding in love. He is no youth-like God who wakes up one morning slightly grumpy and just feels like hurling bad things at you. Well, you didn't pray yesterday very well. You swore and I'm just cross. He is steady in his wrath. And it's against sin and it's produced by love. Sometimes love and wrath are pitted against one another, but they need not be so. If you have someone that you love, don't they elicit the fiercest kind of reactions in your heart? If you see someone who you truly love making decisions that are self-destructive, doesn't that cause the fiercest of reactions? If you were to leave someone just to make destructive choice after destructive choice and just say, that's a truly horrible attitude towards someone. But if you really love someone, there will be a type of indignation and anger that will say, I will not let you do that. Anger in God is produced from his love, his fierce, holy love. God's anger is not petty like ours. It is not self-centered. It is not irrational. It is not inflamed in a moment through no means. It is holy and pure. Sometimes we would feel, wouldn't it be better if we removed the wrath of God? Why do we even need a sermon like this? Can't we stick with God's love? Wouldn't it be better? Because we need to convince people to become Christians. So, like, the wrath thing might be true, but keep it in the cupboard. Like, show off his love. Don't talk about his wrath. But if we were to remove the wrath of God from his emotional palette, then it would actually not be an improvement. For at least two reasons. The first is this: the gospel in the end would make no sense. Paul says to the church in Rome, he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. And then in verse 16, he says, why? He says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. And then he says, why? It's the power of God, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says in verse 18, why all of this is even needed? For the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So if we were to take the wrath of God out of God's emotional palette, then why on earth do we need the gospel? Essentially, what we would end up with as Christians is a sentimental feelings-based faith that is basically self-help, where our sin is reduced to a naughty but nice thing we may or may not do, but it doesn't really matter, and the cross collapses into basically one extravagant and painful demonstration that God says, I really do love you, I'd like you to love me back, with no saving power. Leon Morris, a commentator, he says this about the need for the wrath of God in the gospel. He says the entire weight of verse 16 and 17 in chapter 1, which contain the summary of the epistle, rests upon the assumption that all of us, apart from the gospel, are under the anger of God. The gospel will not make any sense unless there is wrath to be saved from. And I want to suggest and just put it to you that if you're a Christian here today and you have struggled for conviction in your prayer life and a passion in your worship for God, it may just be that you have stopped contemplating the wrath that you have been saved from. And it may be that your Christianity has become wrathless, and so it has just become sentimental and essentially a Christianized version of self-help for who you are and a better version of you tomorrow, which is all well and good, but there is no salvation because there was nothing to be saved from. If there is wrath in God, I would suggest that passion and thankfulness and gratitude and conviction would go up from your heart to God like never before. That this room would be filled with hands raised, knees bent in thankful worship to the Lord who has saved us from this wrath. Amen. And the second thing is this, that if there is no wrath in God, there is no hope for justice in this world. Because there are people who live and die and get away with all of their sin. Human traffickers who make money off the backs of children and then die without having ever been brought to justice. What do you do with that? If there is no anger in God who will bring justice to all sin. Without a wrathful God against sin, we are left without hope and in despair, and I would suggest an intolerable position in all the face of all the injustice that we face today. But if we have a God who is set against sin in wrath, who is determined to punish all sin, then you and I can rest in the knowledge that all sin will one day be punished. All evildoers will one day be punished. Everything that has not been brought to justice in this life, we can rest assured will be brought to justice on the day of judgment when everyone stands before the God of wrath. A God of wrath does not produce Christians who are full of anger. A God of wrath actually produces Christians who can love their enemy. Why? Because we can trust that justice will be done one day. And I am free to love my enemies, bring them to justice where needed at a horizontal societal level, but rest in this sure knowledge that all sin will be punished. It will either be punished in the body of Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago, or will be punished in the person who does not repent and run to Jesus. But in the end, all sin will be punished, which means I can rest with all the news cycles that are going on now and all the injustice that is happening. I can rest assured that all sin will be punished. I don't know how you will find an emotional place to carry on living if we do not have a God who is wrathful against sin. So it's good news that God feels this. It is not bad news. We need this God to be wrathful against sin. So let me ask two questions. Where is God's wrath directed? And secondly, what does it look like? The first thing is this, where is it directed? And it's simple, it's here, it's in verse 18. Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Ungodliness is a desire to do away with God. I don't want your rule over my life anymore. It's a desire to live without a God. To say, I'm an atheist, or even I'm agnostic, or yes, there may be a divine being, but I don't want him to be personal and creating and sustaining and my judge. I want to do away with God and the unrighteousness, which is about the ethical lives of how we live day to day. And both of these things come together. That if we are to be ungodly, it is not actually, as we're going to find out, a purely logical conclusion that we make. It is actually based out of a desire to live an unrighteous life. That we want to do away with the rulership of God, because we actually, deep down, all of us, want to do what we want to do. It's the original sin of Adam and Eve. They have a loving God who rules over them. And yet in their heart, when they're tempted by Satan, they look around them and they look at God and they say, we don't want your rule over our life. We would like to do what's right in our own eyes. We would like to decide what is good for us. We want to be the arbitrators of what is good and evil. We don't want to listen to God anymore. We want to do our own thing. We feel like we're growing up right now, so we can decide what feels good and what feels right, what's wrong and what's good. And isn't that in our heart all the time? This desire, do I really have to submit to God? And Aldous Huxley, who was an English philosopher, he was brave enough to write these words in the early 1900s. He says this about him and his friends who chose to be agnostics. And I found out that his grandfather coined the term agnostic, which is some claim to fame. But he says this. He said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and consequently assumed that it had none. And I was able, without difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrumental of liberation from a certain system of morality, and is contrasting his life with Christianity. He says, we objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. The supporters of this system, Christianity, claimed that it embodied the meaning, the Christian meaning, they insisted, of the world. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and justifying ourselves in our erotic revolt. We would deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. So it's a fallacy to think that there is purely logic. I have come to a purely logical conclusion that there is no God. What Paul is about to tell us in this passage is that no one comes to this conclusion by pure logic, but they actually suppress a knowledge that is plain to them so that we can get away with doing the things that we want to do in our lives. Look what he says. The wrath of God is against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is this uncomfortable knowledge that there is a God who I'm going to give an account to. And Paul says that all of us suppress this deep down so that I can carry on doing the kind of sins that I want to do. And he argues very carefully, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Sometimes, you know, there is this kind of idea that some people, they're more spiritual and faith people, and they want to make this kind of faith conclusion that there is a God. And there are other more scientific, rational type people who want to make conclusions based on reason and science and logic. And yet what Paul says in this passage here is that if you were to take a purely rational view of the world, you would come to the conclusion that there is a God who has created all things and is sustaining all things. Paul says there is actually no excuse for this. So there is no pitting against the rational scientific people against the spiritual and faith people. The rationalistic scientific point of view says, actually, when I look at the stars and the galaxies and I look at the creation of the universe and I look at how my body is made, I come to one logical conclusion. There is a beautiful mind who has created all of this. May he be worshipped forever and ever. Amen. There's no excuse. And yet, we suppress this. And what Paul says in this passage gets even narrower. Because what Paul is saying here is that he is not angry against sin. He is angry against sinners. You may have heard this Bible verse that comes from chapter nowhere and verse doesn't exist. Have you heard this verse before? God loves the sinner, right? But hates the sin. Anyone ever told that Bible verse before to anyone? The one that doesn't exist? Yeah? Ah, shucks. I mean, it feels good and it feels kind of clever. We've kind of walked this very clever tightrope through all these various Bible verses, and maybe if we say it like this, it gets us off the hook and maybe gets God off the hook, because maybe it all makes sense if we say it like that, and maybe that's true. The problem is the Bible doesn't say that. Let me just read you one verse from Psalm 5, and I could read more, but let me just read one verse from Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Ah. That's tough. But we have to look at the Bible squarely if we're going to worship God truly. It's not true. The Bible says that God is angry towards sinful men and women. He abhors the wicked. So we can't say that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. What we have to say is that God hates the sinner and hates the sin. Which suddenly narrows all of our Christianity down into a boiling point of need. Because suddenly we realize there really is a need for a savior in Jesus Christ. We are not just playing games. A nicer version of you. No, this is a better way of living. No, there is a salvation that London needs in Jesus Christ, because the wrath of God is upon them. There are no games to play. The prayers that we pray, we mean them. We're asking for the Lord to bring salvation. May the Lord rescue those who are under the wrath of God. Through Jesus Christ. May they run to him. May they find safety in the stronghold of Christ Jesus. So, God hates sinners. Does he love them? Yes. He loves them and he hates them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. So you can tell your friend, God loves you. Romans 5, we're going to say that God showed his love for the world, that while we were still weak and still sinful, while we were still in that situation, God demonstrated his love for us, that he died for us. God loves sinners and he hates them. So how much more is his love for us that while he looks at wicked people who sin against him, while he feels his indignation and wrath, how much greater is his love that he would send his son to die for those who cause such anger? Not just, hey, I love you, it's okay, but quietly, I'm really frustrated. No, full blown wrath and yet full blown love that says, I will action my love and I will sacrifice myself for you and I will provide a way out for you that you may experience salvation. How great is the love that was demonstrated in Jesus Christ that he would save us from this wrath? I would suggest the greater our understanding of the wrath of God, the greater our joy will be in the delights of his love. He really did save me from the storm of his wrath. Hallelujah. I was once under wrath, I am now under his grace. Hallelujah. There are only two places we can be: under his wrath, under his love. John the Baptist says this. He says at the end of John chapter 3, like the nice chapter that we like, God so loved the world. At the end of that same chapter, John the Baptist says this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So you're believing in the Son, there is eternal life. Paul say, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Wrath has been removed from your life. Hallelujah. Don't fall into the temptation of thinking that God is angry with you because things are going bad in your life. Wrath has been removed in Christ Jesus. Every ounce of his wrath was absorbed in the body of Christ. You may grieve the Holy Spirit. The Father may discipline you in your life, but it is for holiness' sake because he loves you. There is no wrath for the Christian. And yet, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You are either in the stronghold of Jesus Christ or you are out in the storm of God's wrath. So the Christian's call is come into the safety of Jesus Christ. Where is it directed? It is directed at those who are outside of Christ Jesus. And the second thing is this: what does it look like? Verse 18 says, the wrath of God, present tense, is revealed, or is being revealed from heaven. So if we have eyes to see, we will see that wrath is around us in London. I remember once coming across, when I was at university, a CD collection, back when CDs existed, of a sermon series from Isaiah chapter 5 by Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher here in London a while back, and the series was called A Nation Under Wrath. I was like, I have never heard of a sermon series called that. And so I spent my student loan on buying this CD set, and I remember listening, maybe for the first time, someone tell me that our nation is under wrath. And I remember sitting at my desk vividly now, just like hardly breathing. I could not believe the situation that our nation is in right now. And Paul says it like this. He says in three times, in verse 24 and 26 and 28, he says, this is what the wrath of God looked like. He says, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. This is what wrath, present tense, looks like. It looks like God handing over people to the desires of their heart. The things that they deep down want to do, there is a type of wrath in God that in the end says, I will allow you and push you towards the thing that you are desiring. If you want to live outside of the rule of my reign, then I will hand you over to your own desires and you yourself will find yourself in destruction. And he says it again in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. If you feel a passion to live without God and to do unrighteous things, God in the end will allow us to find ourselves in that situation. That's why he talks about homosexual relationships. And God is not just picking on homosexual activity, like, because why does he... He's picking on it because this is against his purpose for male and female, that we are to display the righteousness of God and his love through a husband loving a wife, that he may reflect the church and he may reflect Christ and she may reflect the church. And yet a homosexual relationship inverts all of this, and we are living against the purposes for which God made everything. And God says, if this is the way that you want to go, I will in the end hand you over to this. And so when we see this behavior that is even celebrated in our city, like at the end of this chapter, he says, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice to them. And then we see posters and campaigns calling on all of London to celebrate all types of behavior. What we are finding ourselves under is the wrath of God. It is not an indication that wrath is coming. It is itself the wrath of God. So we find ourselves in a society under the wrath. What does it look like? It looks like a mind and a heart and a society that is disintegrating. So having said all of this, and finding ourselves, I would suggest, in a sobering situation, finding ourselves in a situation where we cannot save ourselves, what do? We run to Jesus. As Roshan prayed earlier, we are by nature children of wrath. We cannot save ourselves. We need Christ as our stronghold. So if you're a Christian, may you know the awesome sense of salvation in your life. May you walk around with trembling in your heart and such grateful thanks and praise to the God who saved you from the storm of his wrath. And if you're not a Christian here today, hear these words and run to Jesus. When he died on that cross 2,000 years ago, it wasn't simply a dramatic and painful way of saying, I love you. He was actually saving you and creating a safe place for you to come. So run to him. Come to Christ. Find safety in him. Go to bed tonight and be at peace with God, knowing that you are loved by him, that he took your punishment. Amen? Amen. Amen.